We're looking at this morning Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And you know, each week I send out a Durwood Updates email. And the purpose of that is just to keep you informed on some things going on in our body. I know sometimes each Sunday some folks are in the nursery or out of town. But at the end of that email, I always put a little clip about what we're looking at in the sermon. And my hope for that is, as we kind of set the theme for the worship service, the music and the sermon, that you guys might have that on your mind a couple days before Sunday morning. That you might even take the time to read over the passage that we're going through so that it's a richer experience for you on Sunday morning. And this week, Jeff Osborne emailed me right back and he said, "Listen, the theme that you're talking about is something that's very near and dear to me. I'm a runner, and I have lots of personal illustrations and examples from over the years that might fit very well. So this time, I'd like to ask Jeff to come. He's just going to kind of kick us off this morning with a few thoughts personally about as it pertains to running the race. But let me first just read the first verse here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read the first four. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Jeff.
Thanks, Colin. As Colin said, every time I read these verses, just my mind's filled with illustrations, how God's word is so powerful and practical in our lives. There's that picture of me. Shout out to the Furlanis. They should recognize that uniform there. My mom could have predicted that I would grow up to be a runner ever since I began walking at the age of 9 months. That's her in the picture on the left, the lady there that's kind of yelling at me. She was my biggest fan. By God's grace, I was able to run on and captain both my high school track team and my college track team. And I have continued to run, albeit less competitively, throughout my life. When I read about being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, my mind goes back to my sophomore year in high school. That summer, I just finished my first year track and was privileged to be able to come in second in the Rhode Island State Freshman and Sophomore Championships in the 880-yard dash. That year was also the 1972 Olympics, and a runner by the name of Dave Waddle came from behind, literally I think was in last place with about 200 meters to go, and he had this tremendous kick, and he ended up beating the two Kenyans who led the race the whole time. And as I was watching that, right then I said, My goal is to run in the Olympics. Fast forward to 4 years to the 1976 Olympics, and again, I was inspired greatly by a Cuban mid-distance runner by the name of Alberto Juan Torina. His nickname was El Caballo. For those of you who Spanish isn't too good, that means the horse. And that nickname fit him well. He ran like a horse. He won the 800 meter that year, men's 800 meter, and he went on to win the 400 meter, and it's the first and only time that one man has won both the 800 meter and the 400 meter in the same Olympics. These are just two of the cloud of 800 meter runners who kept me striving to do my best over the years. It goes on to say, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. When I read this, I'm taken back to high school days in November. I ran cross country in high school. And in November, this was one of the cross country races here, the states were late in the year. They were like in mid-November. And it's usually in Rhode Island in mid-November, it's like, you know, low 50s at best. I dreaded hearing the last call to the starting line and having to take off my sweats. They were so warm and comfortable, just like sin is. But it was unthinkable to run a race with sweats on. They would act like parachutes to slow you down and get bunched up between your legs, hindering your stride. Knowing you never see anybody run races in sweats. Any competitive runner also knows about perseverance, not only the race itself, but also training for the race. I have run races all the way from 200 meters up through the marathon, and I can assure you that whether sprinting right out of the blocks and running the fastest you can the whole race, or trying to find that energy at the 20-mile mark to run another 10K to finish the marathon, you really need endurance to do that. I particularly remember once when I ran a 400-meter leg in the third leg of a 1,600-meter relay in the Carolina Relays for Cornell University, my college. That day, I got the baton, and I took off and went out way too fast. With about 100 meters to go, my body went into what runners affectionately call rigor mortis. It's where your muscles fill up with lactic acid. I could barely move, but I couldn't stop. I had the baton, and I had to hand it off to the next runner if my team was to remain in the race. There was no two ways about it. When it comes to fixing our eyes on Jesus, I'm taken back to a race that is indelibly etched in my memory. I can close my eyes today and still see what I'm about to tell you about. It was the finals of the 800 meter in the Rhode Island Class D Championships my senior year in high school. As I came off the last turn onto the straightaway, I began my usual kick to the tape, just like Dave Waddle did. Standing behind the finish line, in the distance, I could see my coach. He had been a great inspiration to me, and he was holding his stopwatch, waiting for me to finish to clock my time and to congratulate me on the win. I fixed my eyes on him as I ran as fast as I could down that backstretch. I won the gold medal that day. Here it is. Was it able to find it in my drawer? But I know now that the rewards we receive from running races on the earth cannot compare with the rewards we will receive from our Heavenly Father. If we, encouraged by those who have run before us, run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, and fix our eyes on our eternal coach, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeff. I really appreciate that. Well, take your Bibles if you haven't already and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning, I just want to pass on, in case you've ever wondered, if your phone charger should just happen to find its way into your washing machine during the washing cycle and happen to skip over to the dryer and go through that cycle as well. It works when it's done. We would like to thank child number 6 for commissioning that vital in-house experiment. It's reminiscent of her older brother Matthew's experiment with my cell phone. Will it work after fully submerged in water? And the answer is no. To his credit, he was only 2 at the time. Bless her heart, Kaylee is home this morning. She's got a sore neck, as she says. It's actually a sore throat. Hebrews chapter 12, the first 4 verses, of course, is what we're looking at. And we spent the last couple of weeks looking at our perspective in life, how we are to perceive life and the perspective we ought to have as Christians, because we have this amazing life that the New Testament talks about, and yet there are so many forces that come up against that, so many ways that we can lose our joy and live like ordinary people. And so we're really trying to look at what does it mean to pursue excellence in life, in all areas of our life? What does it mean when we serve Christ and live out our Christian life? What does it look like? How do we do it to live a life that I think all of us want really to live? Paul told us to set our affections and our thoughts on things above. That is, he said, you strive with your passions for what is above. And you concentrate on what is above. That is, on things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. Jesus called people to him. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. That anxious, that effort that so many people put forward in religion, trying to please God or be acceptable by accepted to him. Jesus says, no, I've already done the work. You come to me and you will find rest. And when you come to me for salvation, every single day, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. So I want to bring your gaze down now a little bit from the heavenlies back down to where we are, because we've got to look practically at our life. And the book of Hebrews gives us just that practical example about a race. And he talks about the Christian life being a race. Our verse again, verse 1 says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Now, let me tell you where he's coming from with this verse. This is a beautiful, 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 beautiful verse. He's going back to the end of chapter 10, where he tells the readers, he says, don't lose your confidence. There's great reward in your faith, particularly when you see the eternal perspective. Do not lose your confidence. Don't throw it away. Don't disqualify yourself. And then he talks about the need for patience. This is verse 35 and 36. The need for patience in the Christian life. And then verse 11, chapter 11, you might be familiar with. It's the hall of fame of faith. He goes back from the very beginning and he says, guys, look at all these people who have gone before us. Many of them have suffered greatly for their faith. Many of them have laid down their lives for their faith. Their faith was sealed in their own blood. Many, 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 much opposition that they faced. Guys, remember, these are the ones who have gone before us. And he mentions that they needed patience. Patience and perseverance in living their life. Many of them in the Old Testament didn't have the full revelation of Jesus Christ that we do. But they were faithful to God. And he's now going to turn to his readers in the first century, and of course to us as well, and says, guys, we have to learn from this. So this morning we're going to look at the what, the why, and the how. What is it that we're talking about? Running a race. Why are we running this race? Because we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And how do we run this race? Two main points he brings out. You've got to lose every single hindrance that will hold you back in this race, and or the sin that'll hold you back. And you must run this race with perseverance. Your mindset in life, you must have an attitude of patience and perseverance, of endurance as you run this race. Because life is not easy. There are many, many, many forces against us that would have us trip and fall or disqualify ourselves or become irrelevant to those around us. And so the Bible, when it talks about Christians, if we pull up the next slide, it likens us to shining lights, to soldiers, to branches on a vine, pilgrims. And now a runner. Now the Bible is going to pitch you as a runner. If you're running, you're setting your heart on a goal, just like Jeff said. You've got a goal in mind. You're not walking, you're running. You're fully engaged in this. When the Bible talks about running, there's a sense of rigorous self-denial, discipline, exertion, and perseverance. Athletes, they require strenuous training to be successful. Our daughter Ashley plays basketball, and I think it was last Saturday, because of the snow, practice was canceled. That was a great thing for her because she got a break, because they worked them hard. And when you play a sport of any kind, they're going to train you and work you hard. And so we have to be fully engaged. It reminds me of what Paul said towards the end of his life. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. When it was revealed to him that he would die a martyr's death, this is what Paul had to say to Timothy, passing on the baton to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Three things there. I have fought the good fight. Paul was fully engaged in serving Christ. Absolutely fully engaged. Not distracted. Fully engaged. He was fighting a fight. And he has finished the race. Knowing what God has called you to and being faithful to that. That's what Paul has in mind. And I have kept the faith. All that our faith entails on a practical level in day-to-day life. I remember when my grandfather, the Lord took him home at 91. Towards the end of his life, when I was a teenager, he pulled me aside. My grandfather was a missionary in Africa, a pastor in France and then England. And all of this began when he was a bar hopper in Ireland. He was not a good Christian kid at all, but God saved him and set him on a different course in life. And I'll never forget when he pulled me aside, he's probably in his 80s at that point, and he said, listen, I have no regrets about how I've lived my life. None. With everything that I've had, from the moment that I knew Christ, I purpose to live for him and to serve him and to honor him in everything that I did. Wherever he took me, that was my goal. And surely I made mistakes along the way. And of course, there was sin I had to deal with in my own life. But I will tell you one thing. When I made a mistake, I made it right. And I didn't go back to that mistake. And so here's a man, a godly man, nearing the end of his life, knowing that he was soon going to step into eternity. And what a great thing for me to hear as a teenager. To form my life in that way. So I'll ask you this question. Do you live with regrets in your life? We all have things that we'd rather take a pencil and erase that they ever even happened, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, do we know that those things are forgiven? Have we gone and made restitution if we have to? And from this moment on, are we living with all that we have for him? And that's what Paul is talking about here. Listen to what a great commentator from a long time ago had to say. Some of this is a little bit old English, but he says, Christianity consists not in abstract speculations, enthusiastic feelings, or specious talk, but in directing all of our energies into holy actions. It is a laborious exertion. The flesh, the world, the devil are like a fierce gale blowing against us. And only intense effort can overcome them. It is a regulated exertion. To run around in a circle is a strenuous activity, but it will not bring us to the goal. We must follow the prescribed course. It is a progressive exertion. There is to be growth in grace and adding faith to virtue and so forth, a reaching forth unto those things which are before us. And so the Christian life is meant to be run on purpose, just as a race is. Regarding the race, I want you to ask yourself these questions. I've just thought of five. If you're going to run the race effectively, you need to know what God is calling you to. That is, what God has before you. And keep that in mind. First question is, how is God directing you in life? Have you purposefully asked God that question? God, where would you have me go? What would you have me do? These are my talents. This is my life experience. This is who I am. How would you want to use that for your glory? On a daily basis, God, this is what I have in mind today, but maybe you have a detour for me. Perhaps you want to use me in a different way. When I was thinking about this, I remember back at Reston Bible, there was a brother by the name of Steve. I was the children's pastor. We had a large church, many kids. And Steve was very skilled with technology. He was in the IT business, and he did very, very well for himself and very skilled at what he did. But he came to me and he said, you know, I feel that God might have me work with kids. Do you mind if I teach a Sunday school class? I said, sure. Fourth grade, we need someone in there. He said, I've never done this before, but I just feel it down here that this is what God wants me to do. I said, all right then. I said, I'll co-teach with you for the first month until you get acclimated to it. So here's a guy who had never taught before, never. Didn't work with kids much at all, but he felt that God was taking him in a path that was different than what he was normally used to. The first month was a little shaky, but he did great. He loved those fourth graders. And those kids responded so well to him. And here's the rest of the story. That was the beginning of the school year, September. November, Reston Bible, we always had a missions conference around November time. And so Steve attended the conference. And as he continued to yield himself completely to God for whatever God would have him do, boy, God put missions on his heart in a big way. And so Steve now had these twin passions that he had never had before. And he never would have thought that God would use him in this way. Do you know, by the end of that year, that school year, May, Steve had quit his job. And he signed up full time to go to seminary. Because he was convinced that God was leading him to do something completely different than what he was trained to do and what he was making a very decent living doing. That no longer satisfied him as he was coming to before God with an open heart and an open life. And I'm not saying that God changes where all of us go in life. But I'll tell you one thing. When I get email updates from Steve, who is now down in Central America, running a boy's home, for a home for abandoned boys, a part of a Christian orphanage. It is an amazing thing to hear. He's been there all these years now. And that's what God had for him. And he'll often tell me, if you would have told him, however many years ago, that he was going to walk away from a great job, a great career, and do what he's doing, and be so joyful about it down here, he would have laughed in your face. But just do this. Ask God, what is the race that you have for me? Always be open to something different. Secondly, family. Family is a big part of faith. If you're married, husbands, are you loving your wives? Wives, are you loving and respecting your husbands? Kids, are you obeying and honoring your children, your parents? Are you honoring your parents even when you're out of the home, perhaps being there to support and to help them? But family is big, and never lose sight of that. How about integrity or spiritual growth? Listen, when you're around your unsaved friends or colleagues, you can say all you want about Jesus Christ, but if your life doesn't match up with your message, they're going to tune you out and laugh at your face. Or behind you, maybe. Integrity is big. How about church family? We are a church family. Are you engaged in the ministries of this church? Are you praying for the success, for the fruit of the ministries of this church, of your church family? That's huge. And of course, the gospel. This treasure that God has given you, this unspeakable gift, forgiveness, knowing God personally, having an eternal perspective. What are you doing with that treasure, with that deposit? Are you sharing it? Are you asking God, praying for ways to bring that gospel first, of course, to those you love dearly who don't know Him, but those you come in contact with every day? I'll tell you, it's a dangerous prayer to ask God to open doors for the gospel, because He will. I've seen it over and over again. But have that mindset, this gospel, wherever you are. Perhaps you're tracking towards a goal in serving God, big picture, but sometimes we get so fixed on that that we forget the day-to-day. We forget the person standing in front of us in the grocery store, or that guy that we trip over to get to our office in the morning. But the gospel, it's a treasure, and it's not meant to be kept to ourselves. So it's a race. Now he talks about the why. He brings up a very interesting point. He says, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? He said, listen, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What witnesses is he talking about? He's not talking about Paul and Moses and grandma and grandpa looking down from above and cheering us on. It's a nice thought, but that's not what he's saying. The word that's translated witnesses is really the word that we get the word martyr from. He's going back to chapter 11, the wherefore, the therefore. He says, therefore, listen, we're surrounded by all these witnesses. What witnesses? All of chapter 11. All of these guys, all of these people who have loved God supremely. And as I said before, they've sealed their faith with their own blood. Chapter 11 is a very interesting read. You see people like Moses who stammered and couldn't speak straight. So God said, that's fantastic. I have just the job for you. I want you to be the spokesperson for the whole country of Israel. And you're going to be speaking to the king who, by the way, hates your guts, doesn't want you to prosper, and can kill you like that. So for a guy who stammers, adding that stress, but you know what? God gets the glory. That's the key. So you read through all of these people who face challenges, who were used by God in ways that they would not have ever envisioned. You read about people that you don't even know who they are, just in passing. Some were sawed in two for their faith. That's diehard. And you consider that all of the guys he's talking about, they had never seen Christ. They didn't have the full revelation. They knew that Messiah was coming, and they held on to that. They clung to that promise that God had. Like Abraham, they were looking for a land that was lasting and a heavenly inheritance. But now listen, the writer to the Hebrews, he's taken 10 chapters and he's talked about doctrine that's deep and rich. And it's about Jesus Christ, the glory of his person, the majesty of his person, and what he did on the cross for us, and what all the Old Testament was looking to. And he says, listen, you've got it now. You run this race. And you run this race well. Because there's a whole lot of people who have gone before you who didn't have an easy go of it, but they stuck to it. They didn't give up. And they refused. They refused to back down in the face of persecution. And he says that's the mindset that we need to have. We need to remember that our faith is founded upon thousands of men and women who have loved God supremely. Now he says, you run the race and you do it well. Take it seriously. Be patient. Be persevering in this race. So, in the text, he actually begins with this next phrase, casting off hindrances and sins. It's very telling that the author begins with this first. Before he even mentions the race, he says, guys, listen, in light of all the guys behind us, you got to do this well. And so you have absolutely got to lose two things. Sin, that's obvious. But those things which are hindrances, those things which will slow you down in your race. Matthew, our 7-year-old, was recently named the fastest kid in the first grade at William B. Gibbs Junior Elementary School. And the reason for that is they had the big 1K race. One lap around the soccer field. And he won. And he would later explain to me, he said, Dad, when you run a race, you've got to take your coat off. You know, it's gym, right? So they're outside. You got to take those things off. I said, thank you. But he's very proud of that. The fastest kid in the first grade. But listen, there's a very delicate balance between legalism and pursuing excellence. And this is where we Christians have to be very, very careful. There are some who would just want to err on the safe side and legislate absolutely everything to make sure that there's no hindrances in your own life. But here's the problem. It kills you. It's legalism. It's a weight in itself. And it'll kill your spirit. So you and I, individually, believers in Christ, we have got to come to our own conclusion about what is a hindrance in life. I won't name sin because we know what sin is. But there are some things that you can do and it doesn't pull you down, but it might pull somebody else down. And so you've got to look at your own life and analyze very seriously what it is in your own life that might pull you down or weigh you down or hold you back. When we were in high school, I played basketball, and we had these weights that we would put on, they're ankle weights, and they're ridiculous, really. They're bright orange, and they're basically little sandbags, or about 8 or 9 pounds on each ankle. And the brainchild that we have was this. If we walk around all day with these weights on our ankles before the game, if we walk around all day, then we will become accustomed to an extra 15 or 20 pounds. So come game time, you know, we'd be warming up, we'd still have them on. But right before the game started, off come the weights. And the idea was, now you're 20 pounds lighter. So your vertical leap is increased by about that much. But it was, what was up here was important. But here's the thought. How ridiculous would it be if we kept those weights on during the game? That's exactly what Hebrews is saying here. He says, guys, don't keep anything that will weigh you down. Let it go. And this calls for you and for me to be honest and open before the Lord. And I really think this, and I've said this before, this is the challenge that we face in our culture. In the United States of America, most of us are not going to be persecuted the way believers have been in the Soviet Union or currently in China or in parts of Africa. That's most likely not going to happen. But you know what will happen? This whole thing called entertainment. All these things that we have available to us, most of which, if we're discerning, they're not bad. However, they can just pull us down. They can soak up all of our time and then we become... not focused on Christ, but we've just got all these things that are coming at us all the time. So we have to be discerning. Let me show this picture here. This is a children's Sunday school class in Russia. And I've shared this before. I think it was my second trip to Moscow in the early 90s. I visited a church that was outside of Moscow, kind of on the outskirts. And I love this picture. Just look at them. They're kids. You know, some of them are poking the other kids, clutching onto their doll, laughing. You know, they're kids. But what struck me about this little house church was the pastor, who for 13 years, about 9 out of those 13 years, was imprisoned for his faith under communism. His barn, which was the church building, was mowed down twice while he was in prison. And what struck me in talking with him, meeting him personally, was just seeing the joy of the Lord that was beaming from him. He and his family suffered much under communism. But here's the deal. When you serve Christ, when you love him, and you follow him, there is nobody, nothing that can steal your joy. Nothing. Not even in the face of persecution. Those things can't steal it. And that's what he's saying here is be focused. Now, the other part of how is this. He says, let us run with perseverance. What I really appreciate is that phrase, let us run. He reminds us that we're a part of our team. Take a moment, just look around this little auditorium right here. There's a lot of people right here. We're not in this alone. We're not to be running this race by ourselves, islands unto ourselves. But we're to do so in conjunction with the body of Christ. Different spiritual gifts, different ways to come alongside and encourage and lift each other up. So Job reminds us that we'll have struggles in life. Job is every man. We can identify with him. There are going to be challenges in life that are just a part of living in a cursed world, a fallen world. There are also going to be direct opposition and persecution when you work out your faith. And sometimes you have just got to push through. And I really want to lay that concept before you this morning. Perseverance. Don't give up. You will find times when you feel as if there is absolutely nothing left in you, that you have been mowed over by life's experiences, your emotions, your physical health, whatever it is. Do not give up. This is what grace requires of us, to persevere in the course that God has set for us. Not to shrink back. It's understandable to be discouraged, but that's why we need each other. To encourage each other in doing what we know God has called us to, in doing what we know is right. That's what perseverance is. It's having a mentality and attitude that I am going to push through this trial. And where God's grace and my effort meets, I'm not sure exactly where that fits, but I will say this. God never says, just sit around and I'll do it for you. We have a role in this. And it's God's grace that carries us through. Let's look at one more how. And that's in the next couple of verses. We're just going to walk through this fairly briefly. In continuing on this idea of how we run this race, he has this to say. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's a beautiful phrase. You fix your eyes on Christ. Very important. The cloud of witnesses, they're there for our encouragement, but we're not focused on them. They're not going to help us. It's Christ. And we fix our eyes on Christ. Just as Jeff said, coming around that last corner, he fixed his eyes on his coach. That's what helped him. But listen, Christ can help a lot more than his coach. He says, you fix your eyes on Jesus. It's an audience of one. The author and perfecter of our faith. What does author mean? It's also rendered in other places, captain or prince of life. Christ is our captain. He is the one leading the charge. He is the one who has lived the Christian life. He's already done it. And so what he's saying is you fix your eyes on him because he has successfully run that course. A.W. Pink lists four ways in which Christ lived the Christian life, and it's very helpful for us to remember. Number one, he lived in dependence of God. Christ, the Son of God, he lived his life dependent on his Father. Number two, he lived in communion with God, close fellowship. Remember the "come unto me and you'll find rest"? Christ did that. Christ lived in obedience to God. Not my will, but yours be done. I'm sweating drops of blood here. I don't want to do this, but I'll obey you. Because I know that you've called me. I know that you want this for me. That you've called me to this. I will obey. Number four, he had an assured confidence in the unseen future. Christ wasn't focused on the here and now. He was focused on what was ahead. And that's exactly what Paul wants for us. What was Christ's perspective? Who for the joy set before him? This is what Paul means when he says to strive with your affections on what is above. To concentrate on what's above. Do you see the perspective that Christ had? Do you see how that strengthened him in what he did for the joy that was set before him? Every single one of us has that same promise now given to us. He endured the cross and he scorned its shame. Listen, none of us will ever suffer the way Christ suffered. None of us in perfection will bear the sins of the world on our shoulders. None of us will ever suffer separation from our Father as Jesus did. Do you remember that moment when the sins of the world were placed on his shoulders and it says that he became sin? My God, why have you forsaken me? That fellowship, communion from eternity was broken for you and for me. But this is the promise we have. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never. He endured the cross and he scorned its shame. That is, he put into perspective the shame that he was enduring at that time. And he judged that there was something greater ahead. Do you ever just stop and think about the cross? About the Son of God who spun everything into existence that we see, who upholds all things by the word of his power, hanging naked at eye level, having people spit on him, hurl insults at him. Do you think about that often? That's what Christ did for us. And he scorned that shame, but he put it in its place and he was looking for the joy that was set before him. And I love this next phrase. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Very, very significant that Christ sat down. In the Old Testament, in the temple, in the tabernacle, you would never find a chair, a sofa, anything for the priest to sit down and relax because his job was never, ever done. The moment, I'm sure, that he made the big sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, somebody out there was sinning, requiring another one. And oh, by the way, he himself was a sinner. Before he could make a sacrifice for you, he had to make one for himself because he was unworthy to come before God. But you see, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They can never deal with that problem. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all of these sacrifices pointed to when he would come. Do you remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This guy's going to do it. This is him. Watch him. And so when Christ perfectly met the requirements of a holy God for the sin of the world, then he rose again. Then he ascended back to heaven. And the fact that he sits down, that he sat down, is a declaration that his job is done. Never again will you and I look at our sin and our past and answer for them. Done. And he sat down at the right hand of God, the place of authority. So here is Jesus Christ, sacrificed, done, forgiveness offered, and now he reigns. And he says that is who we are to fix our eyes on. Recalling his life of faith, recalling who he is and what he has done for us. And finally, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. He says, guys, think about him. You think about his life. Remember what he told us? In this world, you will suffer persecution. You will face trials and tribulations. But don't give up. Take heart. I've overcome the world. And so he says, listen, you consider him. You think about him. You place your thoughts. Remember what Paul said, fix your or set your minds on things above. He's saying the same thing. You consider, and that word consider is like a mathematical word. It's a sense of you judge and put into logical place the outcome of Jesus' life. You think this one through. It's interesting. You'll never hear a health and wealth guy preach on this passage because it's the opposite of what they stand for. It's not the truth. Theirs is not the truth. He says, listen, when you think of your life, when you run this race, you have this picture in your mind. You consider Jesus Christ and you consider the opposition that he faced from sinful men. And when you face opposition, when you feel that your tank is empty, this is how you rectify that. You place your mind and you fix your eyes on Christ. And he says, you consider him. You consider him, how he faced opposition from sinful men so you don't grow weary and you don't lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He was speaking to his specific audience, but he makes a good point. He says, guys, I've just kind of gone through the last chapter and I've showed you how many different ways that believers in God have suffered and laid down their lives. And for this particular audience, and I think for most of us here, I would assume, we haven't shed blood when it comes to resisting sin. And by sin, it's not just temptation, the temptations we face, but this whole world of sin around us. He says, guys, listen. This cloud of witnesses, you keep them in mind. You fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and you run the race. You do it well. You have much to be thankful for, much to look forward to. Don't get tied up, brought down, or weighed down by the things of this life because they're passing. Look at all that Christ has done for you and you fix your eyes on him. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. With all of my heart as your pastor, it pains me when I hear of the challenges that many of you face. I feel so privileged and honored to be one of the people that's in place to help and to encourage you. But with all of my heart, I want to say this. Don't lose heart. When you look at this race, when you look at the life that you have ahead of you, however much longer you have, whatever stage of life you're in, run with perseverance. Pursue excellence. Don't let your mind be sidetracked by all the things going on around you. But you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. You take him as the captain and the ultimate example for you to follow. Not just an example for you to follow, but one who strengthens you from within. And let's be a church that's always about encouraging each other, holding each other accountable, coming alongside, praying with each other, praying for each other, being there when we need each other. Because the temptations around us, the tempter, our own lusts, that's a bad combination. We need each other. We need to encourage each other to fix our eyes on Christ. If you've never come to a place where you have put your faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, listen carefully. The Bible is very clear in describing who we are and who God is. God is infinitely morally perfect. Perfection. We are not. No argument there. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin before a holy God is death. You can't know God, your Creator, personally. This sin gets in the way. And when you die, woe be to you if you die in your sins. How are you going to deal with your sins before a righteous God? Here's the good news. We've talked all about Christ this morning. We've talked about his suffering. The best news that any of us could ever hear is that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in a manger, lived the perfect life, and then died in the place of sinners. And when we finally come to that place where we are no longer striving, trying to earn our salvation somehow from our own, quote, righteousness, but when we bend the knee, we acknowledge our sinfulness. We believe that Jesus died in our place as our only Savior and rose again. The Bible says when you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the Bible says you have passed from death unto life. There's no works, no money, no effort, no merit on your part, but a childlike faith, trusting him alone as your Savior and Lord. If you've never done that before, if you have never called on the name of the Lord for mercy, for forgiveness, do it today right where you are. Simply crying out to God, admitting your own sin, and saying, I want the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for everything that you have done and that you do for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our captain, the perfecter of our faith. When the winds of temptation and trials and tribulations and suffering and grieving come our way, thank you that you are our rock. Thank you that there are times we don't feel it, but we can place our trust and our faith in you. Thank you for the perspective that you give us in life. Not looking to what is seen, but what is unseen. Father, I pray that just as Christ endured his suffering and ran the race for the joy that was set before him, I pray that we would see you clearly that you would be a very real presence, that you would be our joy and delight as we live life. There are days that some of us might say are good. There are days that we say are bad. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to gain the strength and the perspective that we need by following Him, fixing our eyes on Him, and resting in Him. Father, I do pray that Durwood Bible Church would be a group of people who are known, who experience rest for our soul. Thank you. We give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.